And I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. I will read the two verses out of Hebrews, and then we'll jump over to Genesis. Of course, you're welcome to follow if you'd like. That's going to be Hebrews 11, 5-6, and then we'll also be in Genesis 5, 21-24. Just to orient ourselves to the text, Enoch is a very interesting figure in the Bible. As I indicated earlier, there's a lot of speculation around who Enoch was, what he did. But what he's most famous for in the Bible is that he did not see death. It actually says in Genesis that God took him, okay? And so we're going to be looking at that a little bit today. And in this little, story, in this little account for what has happened to Enoch, we actually have, I believe, a lot of truth that is relevant for us in our lives today. So we're going to be focusing on the figure of Enoch this morning. Again, Hebrews 11, 5-6 provides some insights. We already read out of Jude, and then the primary text itself is in Genesis 5, 22-24. I will begin with Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. And whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Turning now to Genesis 5, and I will start in 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yet again, we have more to cover than we have time for, and so we are going to be jumping straight in. Last time, I kind of set a framework about Cain and Abel regarding these three questions. These are good questions to ask yourself when you are trying to understand an Old Testament story or narrative. First, I said you ask, what happened? I.e., what are the facts of the matter? What is the case of things? And as you go through, note all of the details so that you're able to try and figure out what they represent later. Second, you have to ask yourself, what does what happened represent? We've been talking for weeks now about this understanding that God is giving us word pictures in the Old Testament. He's giving us stories and images that actually illustrate spiritual truths and realities. And we understood this structure from Hebrews 11 itself, verses 1 through 3. By faith, we recognize that the things that exist are not made by visible things, but instead, they come forth from the heavens. And so because of that, when we look at the physical world that exists around us, it's actually representative of greater, deeper truths and realities. And so you have to ask yourself, what does the physical world, especially in the story that I'm reading, what does it represent? Third and finally, you should ask yourself, where is Christ? Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he told the two disciples there, of all of the things in the scriptures, they only had the Old Testament at that time, concerning him. And so he walked through the Old Testament and he proved that all of the Old Testament spoke of him. And so this is like the threefold structure that we jumped into. But we have an interesting thing here with the case of Enoch. While yes, Enoch is an enigmatic figure, he is also a very simple figure, if you'll let me to put it in those terms. Obviously, my picture didn't come through. This was supposed to be Enoch ascending into heaven, okay? Ascending into heaven. There's an old woodcut of him ascending into heaven, and everyone's kind of looking up, surprised at what's going on. Yes, Enoch is enigmatic, but he is simple. When you actually look at the story itself, there's not a lot of complexity. There's not a lot going on. When you look at the story itself, it's actually fairly representative of spiritual truth right on the surface of things, right on the face of things. And so because on the surface, it is already actually speaking of spiritual ideas, I want to take a little bit of a different approach this morning. I don't want to focus on our three questions and walking through them piece by piece. Instead, I just want to focus broadly on the representation of the story together. First, I want us to get a big picture of what Enoch represents, and then I want to dial into a little bit of the details in the text so we can see how those things apply. And so that's the direction we're going to be going this morning. Next slide, please. The first question is, what does Enoch represent? Okay? And I believe that Enoch represents something that's very foundational for us. We talk all of the time in Christian churches, Christian circles, about the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet is an understanding that, yes, Jesus has already come and we are already saved, okay? And that's very true. You read through the Bible, it talks about the already being saved constantly. But there's also an indication that we're not yet saved, that we're still waiting, that we still have yet reached the promised land or the heavens. And so we are human beings that navigate in between two different ends, if you will. We're already saved and we're not yet saved, and we are stuck in the middle. We are in between these two ends. Now, it is my contention this morning that Enoch himself represents an already not yet figure, okay? Enoch himself represents an already and a not yet figure. And the reason I say this is because, if you can think about it, we have two ends of the spectrum. On the one side, we have those who are saved, and then on the other side, we have those who are in heaven, right? They're with the Lord. They're present with him. And in between those two positions, next slide, please, we have the saved and heavenly, and this is going to be fun with no pictures. I had a graph here with four different points upon it, okay? And the far left said lost, the second one said saved, the third one says Enoch, and the last one says heaven, okay? It's my contention this morning that Enoch represents an in-between figure between saved and heaven, okay? Why do I say he's an in-between figure? Some might insist that Enoch himself actually ends up in heaven, and so he's already in the heavenly state, right? Yes, but he still has his physical, earthly, fleshly body, if you will, right? He still takes with him his body into this state. There's only two figures in the Bible to whom this has happened. 2 Kings 2:11 is about Elijah. And it says, "And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses and fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And so you have the figure of Elijah taken up into heaven in the flesh, bodily. And you have the figure of Enoch taken up into heaven in the flesh, bodily. Okay? Now that is why I say they are in between figures. Because you are going from saved, here we are on earth in the flesh bodily, and then you have those who are up in heaven in the spirit, not bodily, but in the resurrected state, and Enoch exists in between. He is still fleshly, has a fleshly earthly body, if you will, but he is in heaven. And so he exists in this in-between state. I have a quote here from Tertullian regarding Enoch and Elijah. I don't know if you noticed, there are two interesting figures in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has the two prophets that go out there and they preach, okay? Now, the first 300 years of church history, everybody thought these two prophets in the book of Revelation were Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah went up to heaven in the flesh to wait until the book of Revelation so that they could come back in the flesh and there die, so that they then could be resurrected in the spirit. This was common doctrine in the early church up until 300 AD. Here's what Tertullian says. He says, "Enoch was no doubt taken up, and so was Elijah. Nor did they experience death. It was most certainly postponed." Do you hear that language from Tertullian? He says their deaths were postponed, okay? They are reserved for the suffering of death that by their blood they may extinguish the Antichrist, end quote. That's Tertullian, roughly 210 A.D. Ron Rhodes says the church fathers unanimously held to this view in the first 300 years of church history. And so, if this is the case, then Enoch, and Elijah too, by the way, and we'll get into Elijah very soon, but Enoch and Elijah represent in-between figures. They represent the via media between the already and the not yet, okay? They are also in the already and the not yet. They've already made it to heaven, and yet they've not yet made it to heaven because they still have to die so that they can go up with their resurrected bodies. They're in that middle way, just like us. And you know what that means for us? I believe that Enoch represents you. Enoch represents each and every one of us. And I'm not saying something small and trite like, oh, we should aspire to be like Enoch, but rather I'm saying that Enoch represents the path that all true believers must walk. What did we read this morning? He walked with God. And that is our same responsibility. Enoch symbolically represents the Christian believer who walks with God. Proves that he is righteous by following God, living for God in his all of his glory, seeking to honor him with his life. And what I'm saying here is no different than what we have actually seen from the lips of Jesus himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What did we read out of Jude 14 and 15 this morning? Jude rebuking unrighteousness, lack of holiness, those who go against God. And instead, Enoch is the one who walks in righteousness, holiness. He hungers and thirsts for God. And of course, Jesus will wrap up the Sermon on the Mount with this statement, that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That is the path that all of us ought to take, that amidst a lost and dying world full of those who err and go astray, we are the ones who walk with God. Enoch exists in the already and not yet state, and so do Christian believers. And as such, we must follow in his spiritual path. Now, I've talked about what Enoch represents broadly, this already not yet principle. But I also want to now start diving into the text particularly, okay? This is what Enoch represents broadly, but there's actually much, much more here in the text. There's a lot more going on for us, okay? And what I want you to see is that there are actually two Enochs in the passage. Not just our passage, but in the book of Genesis. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4. Two Enoch figures. Genesis chapter 4 tells us of the Enoch figure that's in the ungodly line of Cain. Genesis 4, 17 to be exact. Let's start in 16 because that wraps up what we talked about last time with Cain and Abel. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. This is going to be helpful. Why are there two Enochs? Okay. Now, I confess to you, I'd heard about this Enoch figure when I first became a Christian, and I was reading through, and I was like, oh, there's Enoch. I've heard about this guy. But you quickly realize this is not the Enoch that everyone talks about, because once you get to chapter 5, starting in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So I just want us to ask this simple question. Why are there two Enochs? If I'm correct in our understanding of the interpretation of the Old Testament, this isn't an accident. One might easily dismiss it with, and this is what I did years and years ago, oh, it was a common name back then. Everybody named their kid Enoch, right? So you got a couple of Enochs there. No big deal. Well, As we have pointed out, God writes history not only with words, but also with things. There are reasons there are two Enochs here. There are reasons that names are so important in the Bible and God changes people's names over and over and over again. And there are reasons that God tells Mary to name her son Jesus. Names are very important and they're indicative of something that is essential. There are two family trees here to follow, and I would have brought them up. Pretend there are two family trees up on the board. On the one side, I want you to see the family tree of Cain. Enoch is Cain's firstborn, okay? Enoch is Cain's firstborn, second after Adam. Adam, Cain, Enoch, okay? If you walk through the text and you list it all out, the good Enoch in the line of godly men, i.e. Seth, the good Enoch is seventh in the line, descended from Adam. Now you might say, well, you're going from Cain to Enoch, that's one, so you ought to start with Seth when you count down to the good Enoch. Fine, that's six, okay? Six and seven are both very important biblical numbers. Now, I already told you last week that Cain is the firstborn. That's important. Why? Because the firstborn in Cain represents the animal nature that man has. And so, it represents being tied to the flesh. The flesh driving me with all of its desires. Trying to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes. That is what we saw last week with Cain. And I urged us that we have to overcome the Cain nature and lean into our Abel nature. Now notice that was the firstborn from Adam. He was the animal nature. We now have the firstborn from Cain. And when the animal nature begins to have dominion over the earth, this is what it realizes. What does it realize? It realizes a city. Again, look with me at Genesis 4 and verse 17. It explicitly says this, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, she bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Okay? So he builds the city, he's the firstborn, and it's called Enoch. That city is literally called Enoch. Now, the good Enoch in the line of Seth is either the sixth. What happened on the sixth day? God created in the 7 days. What happened on the sixth day? God created man as the culmination of all of creation. And then, six generations after Seth in the godly line, God creates a new man who will walk with him and then be taken up into heaven. That's if you go with six. And of course, if you go with seven, straight from Adam, Adam to Enoch is seven generations, and seven represents new life. It represents a rebirth, a regeneration. Augustine actually noticed both of these things in his own comments. He says this. He says, Enoch was the sixth generation, and it was on the sixth day that man was created, and God brought to a consummation all the works that he had begun. That Enoch, in a different place, he says this, the seventh from Adam pleased God and was translated. That's how a lot of these old authors talk about being taken up into heaven. They were translated. As there is to be a seventh day of rest into which all will be translated, during the sixth day of the world's history, all are created anew by the incarnate word. End quote. So it's very deliberate. It's very purposeful. And now I want to tie this for you to Enoch's name. What does it mean in Hebrew? Enoch's name in Hebrew means dedicated. Okay? Dedicated. And so let's put these ideas together. We have two Enochs, two people who are dedicated. One, the first Enoch from Cain, is the firstborn, and he is dedicated to the earth. He's dedicated to the world. He's dedicated to building up a city, okay? And they name that city after him, Enoch, dedicated. So we have two things in the last stories that we need to focus on. First, in Cain and Abel, we begin to see that we have a problem with the flesh. But now here in the story of the two Enochs, we begin to see that we have a problem with the world. We have a problem with tying all of our existence to just what we find here on the earth. And we're almost there. Many biblical theologians would say we got three enemies: the flesh, the world, and Satan. Okay? Those are the three enemies that we have to battle against. And you can see right here in these first two stories, we see the flesh can bring us down and the world can bring us down. And in contrast to the first dedication, the first Enoch who is dedicated to this city, to the earth, to the world, we have one who is dedicated to God. He walks with God. He's dedicated to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. And his dedication causes him to walk with the Lord. These Enochs represent us. This first Enoch represents us, and we therefore must be dedicated. Have you ever heard the statement, you can't choose whether or not to worship, all you can choose is what to worship? That's the dedication aspect of us. It's in our nature as human beings. It's in our bones. You don't get to choose whether or not you're going to worship. Everybody worships something. Everybody is dedicated to something, okay? The thoughts of your mind, the thoughts of your heart, we are built for worship. We're built to chase after something. We're built to follow after that with all of our lives. All you get to do is point the direction of the car, okay? The car is locked in at 100 miles an hour. Are you going to go towards God or are you going to go towards the world? That's it. You're just got the steering wheel. You can't touch the gas pedal. Okay? That's how it is for us. We're going to worship. The question is, what will you worship? The first Enoch, he's dedicated to earthly, worldly things. Okay? And he's focused on that. In our day and age, these are the mindless distractions and entertainment that all of us can so easily fall into. I'm not saying those things are bad, okay? I have my hobbies, things that I enjoy. Absolutely. God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. But every single one of us knows when our heart has been captured and gripped by the things of the world. It's one thing to go do something with somebody in the world, go enjoy a movie or something like that, and participate in it for what it is, giving thanks to the Lord and honoring Him in that process. It's quite another thing to be obsessively pursuing the things of this world in a manner where you can't see anything else. That's the first Enoch. That's what comes out of the Cain principle. If you give into the flesh, you begin following in the spirit of the world. In contrast to this, we must choose to walk with God, not pursuing the things of the world, not pursuing those riches that promise so much, but really don't satisfy or gratify, but instead following God with our lives, dedicated to Him and focusing on Him. I was asked this last week, how do I draw nearer to God? And this individual, they had gone off to college, and, you know, in high school, senior year, they felt really close to the Lord, they felt like they were following Him, and they end up in college, and they feel like they're very distant from God. And I put it very simply, and I think this is true, and I think it's representative of our principle here. I said, how much time do you spend with God? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, you know, do you spend time in the Word? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time doing any of these things? Oh, well, you know, right before I go to bed, I always pray, and then I go to bed. And you don't do anything else. You're never, you know, well, no, I never think of it. Well, it's no wonder you don't feel close to God. You never think of God. Right? You're never contemplating spiritual things. You're not walking with God. You are tacking God on to the end of your day, thinking that that should be sufficient to satisfy the angry deity in disguise so that you don't get to go to hell. That's it. That's all you're trying to do. I'm not interested in God. I just don't want to go to hell, so I guess I better tack this on. That is not Enoch. That's not walking with God. That's fire insurance. God is not interested in you purchasing some fire insurance. He wants to know you. He wants to walk with you. He wants you to love and follow Him with your life. And so I told him, I said, it's very simple. When you get time throughout the day, let's say you get 30 minutes of free time, where does your mind go? What are you going to do? Oh, man, I got 30 minutes to kill. What am I going to spend my time on? If God is never in there somewhere, you're not walking with God. If God is never in there as, oh, I have some opportunity to pray, I have some opportunity to read the Word, I have some opportunity to connect with God, you're not walking with Him. That's what it is. It doesn't mean 100% of the time God is like, every spare minute is mine, right? That's not what He means. He also wants you to go out and enjoy the world. But if you're never contemplating Him, if you're never focused on Him, you are not walking with Him. And so, it's not complicated. It's very simple. You have to spend time with God. You must. It's essential. Okay? It's not optional. It's not for super Christians to spend a little time with God. It's for every Christian. That's what we must be doing because Enoch represents us. We have to walk with God in our lives. And so now I want us to ask ourselves kind of four key questions or four principles that we might be able to glean from Enoch's walk with God, okay? Four principles that we can glean from Enoch's walk with God. The first is that there is a narrow way and a broad way, okay? There is a narrow way and there is a broad way. I'm getting this language from Matthew 7, 13 to 14. But I just want to read it to you, and I want you to think about it in context of the two Enochs that I've been talking about here. We've got two Enochs, and they each represent two dedications, two paths, two things to focus on, okay? And so, let me just read what Jesus says, this is in Matthew chapter 7, about the narrow way and the broad way, because it perfectly lines up with these two Enochs. Says this, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, the good Enoch, the second Enoch. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, the first Enoch, the city. And those who enter by it are many. Many people go down that path. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what we're told by Jesus. It's no different than the same principle that I'm talking about here. You've got a narrow gate to go through. There are many who are going through the broad gate, okay? Many go down that path, and we're seeking to not go down that path. I want to read something to you. I won't read the full thing. It's too long, but this is from George Watson. He lived from 1845 to 1924, an old minister, and he had this little paragraph that he had written up called Others May, You Cannot, okay? Others may, you cannot. Listen to this from George Watson. He says, if God has truly called you to be like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility. He will put on you such demands of obedience that you will not be allowed to follow other Christians. Hear that. You will not be able to follow other Christians. In many ways, he seems to let other believers do things which he will never allow you to do. Why, God? Why? Others who seem to be very religious and useful, they push themselves up to be admired. They scheme to carry out their plans, but you cannot. If you attempt it, you will meet with such failure and a rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others can brag about themselves, their work, their successes, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. If you begin to do so, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise of yourself and all of your good works. Others will be allowed to succeed in making great sums of money, or in having a great legacy left to them, or in having all of the luxuries. But God may supply you only on a day-to-day basis because he wants you to have something far better and honored and put forward. End quote. I love that quote from George Watson because I think we often end up in a spirit or culture of mediocrity within the church because we look at other mediocre Christians and we base our lives upon them. I see where they're at. I see what they're doing. This must be okay. This must be acceptable. I'm trying to navigate how I should be walking and living my life, and I see a bunch of other people who are right about where I'm at. I'm just going to make sure I kick it a slight notch above them. Above average, let's go B plus, right? And then I'll feel good about myself because all these other Christians are getting C pluses. God must love me. And yet we look at Enoch. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He felt convictions about things that other people march on happily doing, even calling those things virtuous. Other people go and do certain things. They make excuses for their lives and how they're living. But the Holy Spirit convicts you. And you say, I will not. I must press on. I must go further. Now, here's what I want you to know. It's a lonely road. Why? Because you'll feel very much like you're marching to the beat of your own drum. Now, it's the beat of Jesus' drum, but there are so precious few people marching in that path that it feels like you are alone. There aren't a lot of people there because many people are content to pay lip service to God but don't actually want to walk with Him. That's the difference. It will feel lonely at times. But if you are truly walking with the Lord, if you are walking in righteousness and holiness, if you are following in the path of Enoch, you will recognize that others may, but I cannot. And I'm not going to sit here judgmentally looking down my nose at all of those poor Christians who aren't doing it right. For all I know, God's talking to them and they're walking right in the path they should be. But I have to follow in the path that God called me to go down. And I can hear His voice because I walk with Him. He's just to my left or just to my right because He is near. I don't leave His presence. And I hear His voice. I know what He's telling me to do. Let the world judge. Let other Christians judge. I am following in the path that God has called me to go down. And that is the conviction we all must have. Oh, it's hard to go in the narrow way. It is a hard way. It is narrow. Few go down that path. Many go down the broad path. And there are few who find the precious treasure of life that is Christ Himself. Number two, I preached as hard as I could about that because now I'm going to contradict myself. I'm going to say the exact opposite thing. We have the narrow way and the broad way, but number two is very important, and this is we learn from Enoch that rule following is not a requirement. What, Tanner? You just talked all the time about walking and holiness and righteousness, and now you want to say rule following is not a requirement? Well, let's go to Enoch. We actually get a perfectly beautiful picture from him. I'd like to claim credit for this. I'm not that smart. Listen to what Tertullian says. Tertullian says, "For Enoch too was a most righteous man, yet he was uncircumcised and he was unobservant of the Sabbath. He was translated from this world. He did not taste death in order that, being a candidate of eternal life, he might by this time show us that we also may be translated without the law of Moses." End quote. Do you hear his argument? Tertullian is saying Enoch walked with God and was taken up into heaven even before they had the law. Even before Moses came along and said, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do those things, you need to keep rules, 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 rules. Yet God was pleased with Enoch. Enoch was described as righteous. And God took Enoch with him to heaven long before a single rule was penned. Oh, religion is not about rule keeping. It's not about rule following. It's not about, all right, God, tell me what all of the rules are, and if I do all of them, then you have to bring me to heaven with you. Notice that Enoch walked with God with no rules. Why? He had the Spirit guiding and directing his steps. You see, rules are good and helpful for the immature. Rules are good and helpful for children because children need to understand the broad outlines so that they can navigate the world well. But once we have matured, once we have grown up, God gives us His Spirit so that we can navigate the world with clarity. We can navigate a world where not everything is always black and white and easy. If you've ever worked through a friend or family member's difficulty and you're talking through things, you'll probably feel like there's a conundrum. Man, I'm glad you brought this up. I can see how if you do things this way, that would look bad, or that feels bad, or that might be sinful. But if you do it this way, that might also be sinful. I don't know what to do. God hasn't let you down. He's causing you to grow up. Oh, now I have to navigate a difficult situation? Well, I'm going to leverage everything I know from God's Word. I'm going to leverage my heart and soul. I am going to focus on the Holy Spirit within me so that I know how to walk with God. You think Enoch was given a roadmap? Oh, just do all these things and there you go. No, he had to navigate his relationship with God through intuition, recognizing how the Spirit is guiding and directing his steps. Now, don't get me wrong. Once you zoom out, you would look and be like, oh man, Enoch kept all the commandments. Yeah, but he didn't know about them. He was just walking with God and happened to keep all the commandments because he walked in a natural way following after the Lord. And so, yes, the way is narrow. Yes, there's a broad way that leads to destruction, but the narrow way isn't paved with road signs every 10 feet that say, do this, do this, do this, don't do that. That's not how it goes. You need to go down this path recognizing where God is leading and guiding you. Third principle that we can learn from Enoch. This is very important to recognize because we have Enoch and Elijah set up as two contrasts for us. The third thing I want you to recognize, and please hear me if you are a parent in this room, the path of life and family is a perfectly legitimate path to heaven. Hear that, and I mean it in a very spiritual way. The path of family and life is a very legitimate path to being translated to be with God. Many people have this sense that if you want to follow God with your life, you got to get rid of everything, family included. You got to go become a monk somewhere, you got to cloister up, and you got to pray and meditate 7 trillion hours in order to draw near to God, in order to be close to Him. Now, we actually have an example of that in Elijah. 2 Kings 2:11, as they went on and talked, Elijah and Elisha, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So one way to get to heaven, one way to be translated, one way to walk with God is the path of the ascetic, if you will, at least to the degree that Elijah represents it, right? Elijah didn't have a family. He dedicated himself fully to the Lord, and that's what he did. He focused on God and followed Him with his life. That's it. It's a good path. It's a legitimate path, okay? But notice the encouragement that we have in Enoch. Enoch had the exact same conclusion as Elijah. He was also translated into heaven, and yet Enoch had a family. Verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 262 years, and he died. Jared had given birth to Enoch. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. And we have indication that he had other sons and daughters, okay? He fathered Methuselah, and then Enoch walked with God after he had fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. There you go. Enoch had a full-blown family. You think you don't have time for God because you have kids? The exact opposite's the case. Enoch represents a path in which we can follow God through family, because Enoch was able to walk with God and be righteous and be taken and snatched up into heaven even though he had a family. In fact, I would say probably because he had a family. Family is one of the best areas in which we can become more conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So much of what Christ represents for us, sacrifice, love, and caring for those who are needier than us and not focusing on myself, but instead focusing on others. So many of those principles are found in being a parent. So many of those principles are found in the family unit. And so we can see very quickly here that this is a very legitimate and full-blown path that we can follow in godliness. It is not that you cannot walk with God or you cannot be an Enoch figure because you have a family. He demonstrates for us that that is precisely a good means. Finally, I want you to see this. This is not a short-term endeavor. This narrow path, this hard path, this difficult path, it's not a short-term endeavor. It's something that's long-term. It takes commitment. Chrysostom says this, "This good man," speaking of Enoch, "demonstrates that what has been said about us is true. After having Methuselah, the text says, remember, Enoch pleased God, and it was for no short period that he followed in this virtuous way, but as the text tells us, he lasted 300 years. Again, go to the text. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he followed Methuselah 300 years. 300 years walking with God. How many times in your life do you have a renewed commitment? I'm going to start walking with God. I'm going to recommit myself to the Lord. How long does it last? All of a week? Maybe a couple months if you're doing good? Oh, I've renewed my commitment to God. 300 years for Enoch. Now, you don't got 300 years, okay? If any, you know, if modern lifespans are to be an indication, all right, who knows what the future holds, okay? I better not promise that. But you, in all likelihood, don't have 300 years. But God sees the years you do have, and he's going to honor your commitment to him and you walking and following after him with the years that you do have. But I'll tell you, I don't know how many Christians I see, the renewed commitment, and it's every 6 months, it seems. Oh, I'm going to walk with the Lord. Oh, I fell away from the Lord. Oh, I'm going to walk with the Lord. Oh, I'm not going to follow the Lord. On and on and on you go. I mean, if you keep walking back to that fork in the road and going, do I really want to go on the narrow way? Maybe not. It's kind of rough. I stubbed my toe. That didn't feel good. The broad path looks really nice. It's got unicorns, sprinkles, and rainbows. Okay? Why don't I go down the broad path? And you go, no, I'm going to renew my commitment to God. Let me go back. And you hike a quarter mile up the narrow path, and then you turn right back around. You go back to the signs again. What are you doing? You can't make it to the top that way. I don't know why you keep going down that path. And yet we do it time and time and time again. You know what it's time for us to do? It's time for us to walk with God, to go down the narrow way, not following mere rules, but instead following in relationship with God in righteousness and holiness, recognizing that this might be through the means of family and knowing that this is a long-term commitment that I have to keep on this road. I will not turn back, not for anything. This is not a short-term commitment. And so these are some of the things I think we learn from Enoch. I think Enoch gives us a picture or an image of what we can be, how we can live. He is the example of that already and not yet in-between state that we can actually strive for. And Jesus tells us the exact same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That was Enoch. He was a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And what does Jesus tell us? He says, "We will see God. We will see him because he will translate us. We walk with him. Be perfect, therefore, as my Father in heaven is perfect." One final thing, where is Jesus in all of this? Jesus represents a massive step change in this situation. Sure, Enoch go to heaven and Elijah go to heaven, but they go to heaven so to return once more and die and get into those resurrected bodies. But Jesus goes to heaven post-resurrection. Jesus resurrects from the dead and then he ascends into heaven. And so he actually helps us to see not this intermediate state, not an in-between phase, but actually what we truly can and will be after the resurrection of the dead. And that's the great hope that Christians lean forward into all of our lives. Don't get me wrong, I know this can be a struggle. I know it can be hardship. I know you look around at times, you say, what is it all for? Why am I here? God, take me home. I'm so tired. I'm so tired of all of this. And yet God says, just a little ways more. Keep walking. Keep walking. Because we have that great hope. That great hope in the afterlife that our resurrected bodies will be in heaven. Yes, we have the hope in following in the footsteps of Enoch and Elijah. We do have that hope, but there's an even greater hope than that. That's the path we remain on now. That's the journey we take now. But all the more to take an even greater journey, an even greater step when we step out of this flesh and into glory. And Enoch and Elijah, too, will step out of their flesh and into glory. And we will all be together in that resurrected state. That's the hope that we have if we follow Christ's steps. But it's a narrow path, like I said. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Will I follow him? Will I follow Jesus? Or will I spend the rest of my life in the broad way, dancing and playing around, trying to entertain myself to death, so that I can feel happy and good most of the hours that I'm awake? That aching in your heart is God reaching out to you, but you must respond. Not with drugs, alcohol, and medication, not with anything trying to numb your conscience, but instead believing that the Lord is good and saying, God, you are speaking to my conscience. What do you want to tell me? If you're willing to take that step, Jesus will bring you all the way home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truths and your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow you, to love you, to live for you, to glorify and honor you with all that we have. Please draw us towards you, Lord God, and help us to hear your voice. Help our faith to be more than mere rule following, but instead to know you and to walk in your steps side by side, Lord. We thank you for all that you've given for us, Lord, and we ask that you be with us this week and you help us to glorify and honor you with all that we do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.